Well, turn again with me in God's Word to Song of Solomon, chapter 8. And we're focusing from verse 8 to the end of the book. We've been seeing that the theme in the book of Song of Solomon is about communion with Christ. At the heart of the gospel, we have union with Christ, that God's people have been united to Christ so that his death, we have died to sin. And in his resurrection, we have been raised to new life. That's what we've been learning in the book of Ephesians in the evening. But in the Christian life, it's not just that we're united to Christ, it's that we commune with Christ. That day by day, that union sees itself practically in worked out in fellowship between us and Christ. That we are to spend time talking to him and listening to him. Spending time enjoying his grace and his love, seeking his face. And as we think of that, as we think of the woman in this book who represents the Christian, represents the church, there are times in which we seek him more than others. There are times of backsliding. There are times of revival. And the Christian life, the Christian experience, is not always constant. It is true that if you're in Christ, you are saved. You're eternally secure. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. We are equally justified. These things are settled in the heavens and will never change. But in terms of our experience as Christians, here some of us in this room are closer to God than others. Some of us are farther away. And it changes. One week, you might be closer to God. One week, I might be closer to God. It changes. Because that is the Christian experience. Ebbs and flows. And we should expect that to happen. Now, the thing about Song of Solomon is, it's showing us that we don't just give excuses and say, well, if that's the way it is, it doesn't matter if I'm far away from God. No, it's giving us a solution, isn't it? It's showing us that we can always go and seek him and find him. And so Song of Solomon has been teaching us this important lesson about communion with Christ. Are you close to the one your soul loves? And are you seeking him? Now as we come to this last section, I want us to see simply three things. There's a concern for others. There's a concern for ourselves, and there's a concern for Christ. So let's consider these three things. First of all, a concern for others. And this is in verses 8 and 9. We don't know who's speaking here exactly. It uses the word we. We know it's more than one person speaking. Perhaps it's the case of it's being the woman speaking with other people. Perhaps it's the daughters of Jerusalem. Perhaps it's Christ speaking with the woman. I think we could take any one of those. But I think for us, we can see that we find ourselves in this position of speaking here. We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? There are two pictures here. One of the sister who is undeveloped, physically undeveloped. But she is going to get married someday. And she needs to be developed. But the second picture in verse 9 is of a wall or a door. And again, an undeveloped or an underdeveloped part of the city or part of the house. It needs to be built upon. If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. If she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. So two pictures, an undeveloped or underdeveloped girl, and an undeveloped house or building. But at the heart of it is that same thing, the verse 8, what shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? This is someone who is immature, someone who is not ready yet to go before the king, someone who is not ready for Christ. Now, we've been seeing in the book of Song of Solomon, we're not to read this book literally. It doesn't make sense, literally. Nor is it simply read typically that it's speaking about Solomon, and because it's speaking about Solomon, then there's something we can learn about Christ and so on in the New Testament. It's an allegory. It's not meant to be something that's taken the way you read it. There's a metaphor behind it. And Christ has many brides in one sense. He's one bride of Christ in the sense of having one church, a united church. But we are all, if we're in Christ, we are many brides married to the Lord. And here the picture of a girl that is to be for Christ, but she is too immature. That is, we could say, in more language we're more used to, she's not converted yet. This is someone who is not converted. Someone who is not a Christian. Someone who is not showing the graces and the fruit of the Spirit of God. There's an immaturity and a lack of development. But the desire of God's people is that this person or these people would be saved and would be built up in holiness and in virtue and in the fruit of the Spirit, that they might be ready for the King. See, that's what's underlying it there. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? What shall we do for her on the day when the King comes for her, to take her? Will she be ready? They have a desire to see her built up, to see her beautified, to see her developed. In other words, there's a desire here for the spiritual good of other people. I think there are a few different ways in which we can apply that, this same concern. And I wonder, as we talk through this, do you have this concern? Because we should always be examining ourselves. Do I have a concern for those people who are outside of Christ, who are immature, undeveloped, and are not ready for the King? We can, in one sense, apply it to anyone who's not converted. And to take it here, where they say, we have a little sister, perhaps you can take that for yourself and think about a family member. Maybe literally a little sister. Someone in your physical family, someone related to you by blood. You have someone, and yet she has no breasts, or she is a wall that's not built up. They are immature, undeveloped, not ready for Christ's return. If Christ were to return in the glory of his angels, and if the books were to be opened and the judgment were to begin today, that family member in your mind would simply not be ready for it. They're not ready for the day in which she is spoken for. And if you have someone in your family in that position, I'm sure if you're in Christ, if you have a relationship to Jesus, you have concern in your heart for that person. Remember Paul's concern, his concern for his countrymen, people who were physically related to him, the Jews. He was concerned, he was often very heavy in his heart, with great sorrow, with groans and tears for his countrymen. He almost could wish that he himself were to be cut off if it would bring them in to the kingdom of heaven. Are you concerned for those people who are related to you? But I think more particularly, we can take this phrase, the little sister, to be someone who is part of the visible church, but is not part of the invisible church. And let me just speak about those two categories for a moment. We have a visible church, and that is what you can see. Every single church in this land, indeed every single church in the whole world that claims the name of Christ, that says it's a Christian church, in one sense we could say it's part of the visible church. It's those people who profess faith in Christ along with their children. And in the church of Christ that's visible, that can be seen with the eyes, there's a great spectrum of people. There are those who are holy and godly and are seeking the Lord with all their heart, who listen to God's word and have reverent fear for God. There are others who are hypocrites, who pretend to be God's people. On the outside, they seem to be God's people. And yet, there's nothing in the heart, no love for God. They don't see a need for Christ because they can have all these outward actions that are good and everything's fine. You see, we've got a mixed group in the visible church. Those who are genuinely converted and those who only seem to be. And then we could almost say another category of people, those who come along to worship but aren't yet saved. Perhaps they don't profess to be saved. They're not quite like the hypocrites who say they're believers, but nevertheless they attend and they're not believers in Jesus Christ. And so the visible church is a mixed spectrum of people. They're not all the same. And yet we have the invisible church. The invisible church is the elect. That's a company of people that's known to God, that he sees with his eyes. Those who have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, who have repented of their sins, who are believing. God knows the number of the invisible church. But here's the thing, and it's obvious when you think about the name. Can we know who the invisible church is? Can we see them with our eyes? It's invisible. I look around me and I see people that profess to be believers in Jesus Christ. That's what I can see. That's what is visible to me. But I cannot see your heart. You can't see my heart. That is something that's invisible and is seen by God only. But friends, the lesson from this passage is that those who are part of the invisible church, those who are genuinely converted, they have a desire that those in the visible church may be presented mature to Christ, that the little sisters in the church may be built up, that if they are walls, that they may have battlements ready for war, that if they are doors, they may be strong doors. That's the picture there. And so, friends, let me ask you this. Do you have a concern for the visible church? In the first instance, you should have a love for your own congregation, a love for the people that sit in these pews. Do you have a concern that everyone here may be found in Christ and may be presented mature in Christ? That's what Paul had, that great desire in his heart. He spoke of himself as a minister of the gospel as if he were laboring in birth pangs that Christ may be formed. That's what we desire as elders. That's what we pray for, that Christ may be formed in you. And sometimes there's great anxiety. We can testify to that as we think about you. What shall we do for our sister? This anxiety for those who are immature. But then I think also we should think particularly of our covenant children, our young people, those that have been baptized into the church. We unashamedly believe in infant baptism. We don't do it simply as a dedication. It's not a christening. It's not simply something that's nice to do. We believe that it has significance. We believe it's the covenant sign and seal in the covenant of grace. We believe that it marks out our children as different from other children in the world. And we believe that in baptism, the name of God is put upon their heads. They are Christ's. They belong to him. They are engaged to be the Lord's. But the engagement period can be a long period at times. It may be a short period. Our children could be regenerate from the womb, as John the Baptist was. And it could be early brought to faith, as Timothy or Samuel were. But for some, it can be a longer period of time. That engagement period of being the Lord's, of being promised to him, can take a long time before it comes to a consummation. And so our children can be in this category, where they are our little sisters. They're part of the church, the visible church. They belong to the Lord, and yet they're not ready. They're not ready for Christ. They're underdeveloped. We don't see in them the fruit of the work of the Spirit. And so we have a concern for them. And that doesn't just something that I can say as a father, or those of you with covenant children can say. It's for all of us. If we're part of the visible church, the children in the church belong to all of us. They've been baptized, and they're on the roll of this congregation. They are part of this church. The children and young people that are baptized members or covenant children. They are part of this assembly of people, although they're not full members yet. And our concern for them is that they may be ready for the day in which they are spoken for, that they may be built up strong, that the boys may become men, that their walls will be perfect battlements, strong, ready to withstand temptation and sin and against the world, that the girls may be beautified in holiness. That's our desire. And particularly here, if we look into verse 10, we see that the person who's speaking, the woman, comes to the fore here. She reflects on her own experience, and it's helpful because this adds to the prayer. She says, "I was a wall, and my breasts were like tars. Then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace." She's reflecting on herself and her experience, and she says that she has come to that full development, and what's more, she has found peace. Peace, it's an interesting idea to find peace because Solomon's name means peace, and she's the Shulamite. We've met that in chapter 6. Her name means peace. Here is the Prince of Peace. Here's the woman who has found peace. And her desire is that others may find that same peace. Friends, do you know what it is to find forgiveness for your sins? Do you know what it is? Do you know the significance of the cross of Jesus Christ? Do you understand the reason why Christ died? And what's more, not only do you understand it in your head, do you consent to it? Do you agree with it? Yes, that was necessary for my sin. It was necessary for Christ to die for me. It was the only way my sin could be forgiven, purged away, and cleansed. And have you entrusted yourself to Jesus? Not only do you understand what the cross was, not only do you agree that it was necessary, but have you put your full weight upon Christ to rest in him alone? That you can say, without Jesus, I would still be in my sin. Without Jesus, I would still deserve hell and punishment eternally. But in Jesus, I have found peace. Peace with God. Peace of conscience. And peace with my fellow Christians. Do you understand this? Can you speak in the words of this woman here that you once weren't developed, but now you are? You find peace in Jesus Christ. Well, I think one sign that that is the case is this concern in verse 8. What shall we do with our little sister? A concern for other people. Now, anyone can have a concern that the church will get bigger. If you're part of any group, any society of people, in any club or organization, generally speaking, people want their group to get bigger. Wouldn't it be nice to see more people at our club? But that, if that's as far as it goes, that is no proof that you're a Christian. It needs to go further than that. It needs to go deeper than that. The concern here is not simply that we would have more people in the building so that our club is a bigger club. The concern here is that people would come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, that they may find this same peace, and that they may be presented mature, complete, and perfect on the day the King comes, on the day in which she is spoken for. Are you concerned in that sense for the church? Are you concerned about other people's souls? When you think about people that you meet and you see them in their sins, do you weep floods of tears that people are not obeying God's law? Do you think about how people have turned aside and you think about the prospect that lies ahead of them? Does that concern you? Does it bother you? When you think about people in the church that are not mature in Christ, does that concern you? Are you saddened when people make poor choices, when people aren't living up to what they're meant to be in Christ? What shall we do for our sister? Notice here in these three verses, it's not giving us the method of what we will do for our sister. It's not telling us here a step-by-step plan of how to solve the problem. There is the assumption or the hope or the faith in verse 9 that the problem will be solved. that we will build on her a battlement of silver. We will enclose her with boards of cedar. There is something that can be done that we can participate in. But although there is that faith, we don't have here a step-by-step method of how to bring someone to saving faith. We don't have here a step-by-step method of how to make someone mature in Christ. That's not the purpose of this. But the purpose here is to highlight for us the concern that should be in our heart for the souls of others. And examine yourself to see if that concern is there. How can you say you're a Christian unless you have concern for the spiritual good of other people? And if you do have that concern, that is a good sign. That is a mark of grace. Because as we sang in Psalm 53, those who are fools, those who are outside of Christ, they do no good. They do not seek God. How could someone outside of Christ desire the spiritual good for the sake of Christ of other people? How could anyone who is a fool really want this? Not at all. It's only those who are saved in Christ, who've experienced, who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Those are the ones who desire the spiritual good of others. So that's the first thing, the concern for others. Then secondly, there's a concern for yourself. There's a concern for yourself as an individual. This moves into verses 11 and 12. Here the picture is of Solomon, or the king, not literally Solomon. But he has a vineyard, and it is a very large vineyard and a very fruitful vineyard, and one that's too big for himself, but one which he hires out to various keepers. And they all work their own part. They get to enjoy the fruit of the vineyard, but they are to pay, as it says there at the end of verse 11, they are to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. In other words, that's the rent that they are to pay. Now, the fact that the rent is 1,000 pieces of silver shows you just how fruitful this vineyard is. That's a lot of money. And yet, these keepers of the vineyard are not losing anything by giving so much of their profits to Solomon. There's plenty more for themselves. So this is a picture. But friends, remember from the book of Song of Solomon that the picture of a vineyard is one of spiritual life. Right from chapter 1, we've seen that our spiritual life is a vineyard to produce fruit for the sake of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 6, the woman says, "They made me a keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept." Do you remember that? Right. One of the first weeks we were studying this. She has a vineyard. She has spiritual life. She's got to be disciplined. She's got to keep her life. And she comes to this realization, I've not been doing a good job keeping my heart. I've not been keeping it pure. I've not been keeping it free from sin. I've been so focused on other things, external things, other people's vineyards, looking at what they're doing. I've not kept my own vineyard. It's a problem for all of us at times. In chapter 2, verse 15, remember the concern, the little foxes that spoil the vineyard. And those little foxes were sins and temptations, the world, the flesh, the devil, things that can come and spoil what is meant to be holy and set apart to God. Our lives are to produce fruit, but little foxes can come in. Or as we looked more recently, chapter 7, verse 12, as the woman comes back from her backsliding, she's restored. And she wants to spend time with Christ. She says, "Let us go out early to the vineyards and see if the vines have budded." Chapter 7, verse 12. This idea of examining our lives. Let's go see if there's fruit. Let's go see if my life is producing what it should produce. Do I have the fruit of the Spirit? Do I have the Beatitudes? Are there marks of grace in my life? And so throughout this book, there is this theme of the vineyard. Our lives are producing fruit for the sake of Christ. And here, this vineyard that's a vast vineyard and a fruitful vineyard is a picture of the church. The church of Christ is big. It is so large that it can be let out to various keepers, that various people are responsible for sections of the vineyard. In one sense, we have here the ministers and the elders as keepers of the vineyard. And our duty as ministers and elders is to be faithful in the things of God, faithful in how we act as office bearers. But not only are we to be faithful, we're to be fruitful. We're to be seeking fruit in our own lives. We're to be seeking fruit in the lives of other people. And we have that responsibility. But there is also the sense here that you as an individual have your own responsibility for your vineyard. That you're responsible for your own plot of land, for your own life, and what is growing there. We thought about that recently from John's Gospel, about the vine and the branches. You only produce fruit if you're abiding in Christ. Isn't that right? And it's the simplest of lessons that a child could understand, that we need Jesus if we're to grow in our faith and if we're to produce fruit for his name's sake. And so we need to stay close to the vine. It's obvious. A branch by itself will not produce fruit. That's so obvious. And yet, friends, if we're honest with ourselves, how many times do we forget that lesson? How many times do we allow ourselves as branches to, in a sense, be separated from the vine because we're not abiding in Christ? We're not in his word and we're not in prayer. We confess that to our own shame. As chapter 1, verse 6 says, my own vineyard I have not kept. How often we can be like that. But here particularly, in verse 12, we see that the Christian has a concern for her own vineyard. She says here, my vineyard, my very own, is before me. See what she's saying there? She's taking responsibility for it. This is before me. It's an obligation. It's mine. She takes ownership of it. But what does she do? You, O Solomon, may have the 1,000, and the keepers of the fruit, 200. You see how she's keeping her vineyard? It doesn't tell us everything she does. It doesn't tell us about how she's pruning, about how she's watering, about how she's harvesting. It's not going through all the details. But at the end, she is still giving her 1,000 to Solomon. The 1,000 pieces of silver we thought of in verse 11. She's paying her rent. She's giving to Solomon what he is owed. The obedience, the fruit, and so on. But not only is she giving her 1,000 pieces of silver to Solomon, not only is the Christian returning to the Lord their obedience and fruit, notice that she gives to the keepers 200. That is, she gives to those who are tasked as ministers of the gospel. The Bible is clear. It's a topic I don't like speaking about. It's a topic in many ways I don't feel I need a whole lot of speaking about. I feel very well provided for in this congregation. But nevertheless, the Bible does include this. And it does make reference to it, and it's one that must be remembered. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 7, Paul says, who plants a vineyard without eating of its fruit? Verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much that we reap material things from you? And then down in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. I stand before you as your minister, and I have a right, not my own self-determined right, but the right given to me by Christ, that if I proclaim the gospel, I should get my living by the gospel. And I'm very thankful that I do. Of course, there's a big difference between that attitude and the attitude of those who are perhaps in some of the big mega churches that you see that have their TV slots where they're demanding that the people give more and more and more money. They're demanding that money be sent in for particular projects, and yet this money is amassed up, and these preachers have private jets and mansions with swimming pools and so on. If I ever have a private jet, you'll begin to ask a few questions. If you don't attend the AGM, then you'll start attending the AGM because you'll be thinking, what is going on here? Why is this happening? But we shouldn't go to the other extreme, should we, of saying that the minister shouldn't be provided for. And I'm very thankful that you do. But I want you to notice here, first of all, the order. The order in verse 12 is that she gives first to Solomon and then to the keepers. First to Christ and then to those who are ministering for Christ. There's something wrong if we don't have a desire to give to Christ and to his cause. There's something wrong if we don't have the desire to financially support the ministry of the gospel. If we don't want to financially support that here in Airdrie, if we don't want people in Airdrie to hear the gospel, there's something wrong if we don't financially want to support the gospel spreading to other parts of Scotland and indeed other parts of the world. You see, the person who has been converted here has a concern for these things. And that ties in with what we've seen before. But notice, first of all, it's her own vineyard. Focus on yourself. Concern for yourself. Are you producing fruit for the sake of Christ? If you're united to Jesus Christ, there is spiritual power in you that you will produce fruit. If you're united to Jesus Christ, you're no longer dead in your trespasses and sins. You're alive in Jesus Christ. There's power, resurrection power inside you. That's not your power. It's the power of Christ. And yet, friends, if you're not communing with Christ, you will not produce much fruit. If you're not abiding in Christ, you're not spending time in the means of grace, not exercising your faith by reading your Bible and praying and attending the means of grace, don't be surprised if your spiritual life grows cold and if the branches produce little fruit. Perhaps Christ may need to intervene and to prune. She learned that lesson, didn't she? Way back. She learned what it was like to be abandoned in a sense, or Christ moved away from her, hid himself from her, and she had to go out seeking him. Learn the lesson. Keep your own soul. Keep it by faith in Jesus Christ. So there's that concern for the others, for the little sister. There's a concern for ourselves and for our vineyard. And thirdly, there's a concern for the king. And this is, in a sense, throughout the whole thing. We're concerned for others for the sake of Christ. We're concerned for ourselves for the sake of Christ. But here at the final two verses, we have particularly this concern for Christ. This book of Song of Solomon is not a book about marriage. It's not a book about physical love. It's a book primarily about your relationship to Jesus Christ. And in these closing words, how fitting it is that in verse 13 we have the parting words of Jesus, and then in verse 14 the response of the bride of Christ. First of all, the parting words of Jesus. Verse 13, O you who dwell in the gardens, with companions listening for your voice, let me hear it. What is Jesus here saying? He's speaking to the woman, the Christian, one who is dwelling in the gardens, one who is in the right place, in the means of grace, and one who should be producing fruit. And he says, you're fellowshipping. There are people around you, companions, who are listening to your voice. You're talking with one another about the things of the faith, but now let me hear it. Jesus' parting words here is that he wants to hear our voice. How do we let Christ hear our voice? Well, I think the two simplest ways is when we pray and when we praise. When we turn to Christ in prayer, he is hearing our voice. When we sing the Psalms, he is hearing our voice. And yet, friends, is it not true that at times we forget to pray, we neglect prayer? If we're joyful, aren't we to sing a psalm? And yet, how seldom do we sing the Psalms outside of stated times of worship? Perhaps you only sing the Psalms in public worship. Perhaps you sing them in public worship and private worship. But what about the other times? What about those times that an experience comes your way? Does a psalm come into your mind? And do you sing it or hum it or think it? Or if something happens in your life, do you turn to prayer? Or just as you're getting about your everyday life, do you find time to pray? I want you to see here particularly that Jesus wants to hear your voice. You're not a burden to him. You know what it's like? You're trying to get some work done, and someone comes and knocks the door or comes and disrupts you. And you might like the person, but you're trying to get the stuff done. And it's an interruption. And you might resent it a little bit. That is not how God is when we come to him in prayer. God is all-seeing, all-knowing. He's everywhere present. He can think about multiple things, infinite things, at the same time. He's not like us. When we come before the throne of grace, we are not coming, if we're in Christ, if we're a Christian, we're not coming as an unwanted guest. We're coming as children before a father. We're coming as the bride before the bridegroom. We are coming with boldness and with access. We have the right to be there. Friends, don't put off prayer and praise. Don't be silent. Go to the Lord. Let him hear your voice. He wants to hear it. Could there be, in a sense, there's the great news of the gospel, but in this, for the Christian, isn't this great news? Jesus wants to hear you. Put out of your mind that you're a burden to him. Put out of mind any thought that he doesn't love you. He wants to hear your voice. And any good husband wants to hear the voice of his wife. If you're in a relationship, if you're dating, you want to hear one another. You want to talk. Let Christ hear your voice. Is that what it is for you? And then we have the final response of the bride. The final response of the Christian in verse 14. Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Very simply, in summary, what she is saying here, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Of course, those are the words in Revelation, towards the end of Revelation. That's the desire of Christ's people. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We want him to return. And friends, is that not your desire? Is it not your desire that Christ will return to earth? And when you see the sin, when you see the suffering, when you see how everything is wrong in this world, the rebellion against Christ, the only thing that can solve it is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come quickly. But here particularly, it is the fact that the Christian desires Christ's presence. And I think we can think of that in three senses. First of all, as a Christian, we desire Christ's physical presence. And that's what I've been speaking about. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We want Jesus to return from heaven to earth and to take us to be with him. We want to be physically with him. What is death for the Christian? It's to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, at home with the Lord. It's to be with him. I desire to depart and be with him, Paul says. That's our desire, that Christ will be with us physically. But there's a second sense in which we want Christ to come. It's that we want his kingdom to advance. And so it's not Christ's physical presence, but it's more the sense in which there's a greater expansion of the gospel into this world. That the church would grow by Christ's presence. That the enemies of Christ would be destroyed, whether that's Antichrist, whether that's the false prophets, the false religions, that these things would be diminished. And that God's people would be built up in holiness. So that desire, come quickly, Lord Jesus, by advancing your kingdom. But then thirdly, there's a sense that we want Christ's presence personally in our lives. When we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, we want his felt presence in our lives. That day by day, we would have the sense as Christians that we're living in the presence of the King, always before the face of God. And there are times, are there not, when you feel that? There are times that you're very conscious that God is with you. Perhaps there are times in which it's very clear God is holding you. God is carrying you. God is holding your hand and guiding you. But there are other times in which you may go through your life, as we were thinking in Psalm 53, almost like a practical atheist, not thinking about God at all. The Christian desires that Christ would come and make haste, like a gazelle or a stag, coming bounding over this mountain of spices. That's the sense of coming with his grace, coming to God's people. And friends, I think we can be certain about this, that when Christ is absent from us, he will come back. Christ is physically absent from us, and yet what do we know as Christians? He has gone to prepare a place for us. He will come back and take us there. Christ's kingdom may seem for a time like Christ is absent. It's not advancing as we would like. Why are there so few people here? Why are so few people willing to heed the word of God? It may seem like that for now, but by faith we can say that Christ will arise and he will have mercy. At some point he will come and revive the church. At some point, perhaps, we can be bold enough to believe that this building may indeed be filled, and we may have to open the gallery again. I'm not saying in my time. I'm not saying in your time. I'm saying in God's time, when Christ comes in mercy, and the dead in Airdrie, the walking dead, are raised to newness of life. People are converted from their sin, brought from darkness to light. Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag. But friends, even in that third category, the felt presence of Christ in your life, believe it for yourself. Those of you in Jesus Christ, if Jesus seems further from you now than he once seemed, if you have enjoyed times of rich experience with him, but now you feel further away from him, know by faith that he will come again. He will come again because he has promised that he will never leave his people, nor will he forsake them. He will not leave us as orphans. He will come to us. And friends, one time you will feel it again, his presence. But the closing words of this book, of this whole study, is a prayer. Christ says, "Let me hear your voice. I desire to hear your prayers." What is the prayer that we should be praying day by day? Come to us, Christ. Make haste to come. Come on the mountains of spices. Come, bring your grace. But come quickly to us. Because without you, we can do nothing. Amen.